So, on your outlines, I just have a few slides. On your outlines, we have challenge. This is the Apostolic Fathers era. It's roughly from 67 after the majority of the apostles were dead. John was still around, to about 150. Now, what an apostolic father is, it's a category in church history. These are church leaders who either were put in place by the apostles or who knew, who listened to the apostles. So it's that second generation of believers, well, actually first generation of believers from the apostles. So they go up to about 150, and the last one would be Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, which is probably he was probably addressed as the angel of the church of Smyrna in Revelation. So we'll start with challenges to the church. And the first big challenge the church faced was persecution. And the first persecution that happened to the church, what was the first persecution? Anybody? Acts 8. Come on, everybody should know this. What is the outline of Acts that Luke gives us? Acts 8, James killed? No. No. That's Acts 10, or after that. Acts 12. Acts 8 is when Stephen's killed, and the church is dispersed out of Jerusalem, and you see them going into Judea and Samaria. And from there they go to the uttermost part of the world when we get to Paul and Barnabas. So the first persecutors were the Jews. And who among the Jews? Of course, it's from what I can tell with the way they talked about James, Jesus' brother, the regular Jewish population felt that this was a righteous man. He didn't deserve to die. He had, a very high esteem in the community. The people who were persecuting were the leaders. You remember, Paul's defense was, "I'm on trial today for the believing in the resurrection," because half the people who were attacking him were Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. So the Jewish leadership, the ones that controlled Judaism as a religion, were the ones that would persecute the church. You remember in Matthew, the leaders said, they got the guards together and said, "Just say that you fell asleep and the disciples stole the body, and we'll take care of your officers," because it would have been a capital offense for a Roman guard to fall asleep on duty. "Don't worry about it, we'll take care of your officers." So the hierarchy, the leaders didn't want Christianity to expand. They viewed Christianity as a heretical sect. They viewed Jesus as a heretic for claiming to be God, as Dan said. So here's all these people running around saying, "Oh, we've seen him." They viewed Christianity as heretical. And they saw missionaries as more heretics going from town to town, tempting Jews to become heretics, which is why you see in Thessalonica, Paul's there maybe 3 weeks, and they're chased out of town by the synagogue leaders. They go to Berea, and they have a fruitful ministry in Berea until the synagogue leaders from Thessalonica make it to Berea to stir things up there. So missionaries were seen as heretics going around from town to town trying to make more heretics out of Jews. Now, on an inner level, a theological level, they believed that the Roman persecution against Jews was the judgment of God for not being faithful to their traditions. And they believe that the Christian heresy, because it's not faithful to their traditions, would bring further wrath. So this is very ingrained in their culture. Now, the Jewish persecution stopped. Who would think, why did the Jewish persecution stop? What happened in 70 AD? Destruction of the temple. Jerusalem is invaded. temple's destroyed. Essentially, the Jewish presence in Palestine was quashed. And at this point, you know, we see the church gaining a more Gentile character. Then in 135 AD, there's another Jewish revolt, and the Romans decide we're done. And what they did to Temple Mount in 70 AD, where they scraped it, not a stone upon stone, they did it to the whole city. Jerusalem was scraped clean. So after that, the Jews had other things to worry about rather than persecuting Gentile Christians. Unfortunately, a lot of the Gentiles in the church looked at, oh, look what happened in Jerusalem. The Gentiles wiped it out. I guess God is done with the Jews. And that had a theological impact as the years went on. So Jewish persecution stopped. Situation would unfortunately reverse. You would see more and more comments that are really against Jews in Christian writings. So that's what I have for Jewish persecution. Any questions? Most of it's during the time of the apostles. The next one we talked about last week was Nero. And Nero became the emperor in 54 AD. Well, actually, his mom killed his stepdad. His stepdad was Caligula. His mom killed his stepdad to ensure that he would get the throne. So Nero's emperor, and by all accounts, he was a fair and good emperor for the beginning of his reign. And he helped the poor and the needy. And eventually he decided he was tired of having his mom as the power behind the throne, and he had his mom killed. He said, "Mom, I've had this ship built for you to take you on a Mediterranean cruise." And he had this ship specifically built so it would go into the high seas, get in the waves, and fall apart. You know, he went to this length, spent this government money. So she goes out to the sea, ship falls apart, and she makes it to an island with her bodyguard. And she sends word back to Nero, "Oh, the ship sank, but I made it safe and sound to this island. Can you send somebody to bring me back to Rome?" So he sends one of his Praetorian Guard to the island to rescue his mom, where she is assassinated. So, and he claims it was suicide. So that's the kind of person Nero was. Now, he had married a Jewish woman, eventually had her killed, but here we have the fire in Rome in AD 64. This is a turning point for Nero. This is a point at which he becomes anti-Christian. June 18th, the year 64, fire starts. Nobody knows why. Says fire probably began by accident in an oil warehouse. You know, you have barrels and barrels or bottles and bottles of olive oil, and it's flammable. You know, somebody may have knocked over a lamp. Who knows? Fact is, nobody knows what started the fire. The fire lasted for a full week. It burned 10 of the 14 districts in Rome. So 2/3 of Rome was flattened due to the fire. So people are looking at Nero thinking, well, look, he's the guy in charge. He didn't stop the fire. He may have set the fire. So the rumors are going around, Nero set the fire. He's trying to do this urban renewal project. So, because he had grandiose ideas about the way Rome should look. So there, two major areas that were not burned were heavily populated by Jews and Christians. So Nero decides to blame the Christians. The Christians started the fire. So what happened after that? First persecution by Rome against Christians. It was confined to the city of Rome. He would use Christians on crosses to light his garden at night. So it was, you know, go out and kill as many Christians as you can. The Roman population got sick of that. Eventually, in AD 68, so 4 years later, Nero was deposed and committed suicide. He was, you know, he was just out of control. He was insane. So many Romans claim that Nero started the fire to stop the rumors. Nero blamed Christians. Couple reasons why Romans despised Christians. Christians rejected the traditional Roman gods. They worshipped an invisible god. Now, if your god's made of marble or stone or wood, and this guy across the street is praying to, as far as you can tell, nothing, is there something wrong there? The Romans thought so. The Romans misunderstood many of the Christians' customs. The Lord's Supper, eating the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they're cannibals. They're so barbaric. There were rumors of child sacrifice and other things. So they didn't know. They didn't investigate. They tended to go with the rumors. Christians valued children and women in ways that challenged the social order. In the Didache, there's a prohibition against... The Didache is a first century document of church policy. And it's against... There's a statement in there against abortion. The Christians were known as those people who went out on the streets and collected the infants that were left out to be exposed to the elements and die. That was common if a family... if a husband especially found some reason not to keep a child, put it out on the street. The Christians would go out and collect these children and raise them as their own. So, Lance.
Did about slavery?
I don't think it did. I skimmed through it this morning. I didn't see anything on slavery. It was really part of the Roman economic system, and half the church was slaves. So, and Christianity seemed like a new religion. Romans were suspicious of new religions. After the destruction of the temple, the Jewish and Christians' faith each became more distinct as Judaism became less diverse. It's long story short. Up till the destruction of the temple, the Romans viewed Christianity as just another branch of Judaism. After the temple's destroyed, we see the church branching away. In Jerusalem, where did the church go? They were always in the temple. And they met, you know, at houses, but they were always in and out of the temple, at least the Jewish Christians were. So no temple. We have the church taking on a more Gentile character, and oh, it's a different religion than Judaism now, according to the perception. So, let's go to number three, Domitian. Here is the first, this is another major persecution against Jews. It mainly took place in Rome and Asia Minor, or Turkey. He started out, Domitian, the emperor, started out persecuting Jews. Now, he still thought that Jews and Christians were one and the same. And he demanded that the Jewish offering from Jerusalem, instead of being sent to the Levites and the priests, go to Rome. So, think about that. What would a devout Jew think of his temple offering? The temple was gone, but his offering to support the Levites going to a Gentile king, what would that be like? That's unheard of. So, of course, the Jews get angry at him. So they refuse to send, And the persecution begins, and it's mostly among the Romans and the Turks. And it's at this time we have the Apostle John being exiled to Patmos. So he was one of the victims of the persecution out of Turkey, out of Ephesus, sent to Patmos, a rock in the Mediterranean, and he lived there a few years. So Domitian took the throne in 95. By 96, even his own people thought he was a tyrant. And he was assassinated by his own bodyguard in his palace. So Domitian's persecution lasted a short time. The next one we have is Trajan. Now Trajan lasted a little bit longer. He was emperor from 98 to 120. And it's under Trajan we get the letter from Pliny the Younger. Pliny was the governor of Bithynia, a part of Turkey. And, you know, the laws are still on the books. Okay, Christianity is illegal. What do I do with these Christians? Now, he had been, anybody who says they were Christian, he had given them an opportunity to recant. If they didn't recant, he would kill them. And he finally decides, I better write the emperor and see what I should be doing. And the emperor's reply is, well, don't seek out the Christians, but if somebody accuses somebody of being Christian, brings them to you, investigate, and if they don't recant, then you can punish them. So Trajan's view at that point was, don't ask, don't tell. That's essentially Trajan's policy. However, in 107, he had won a great battle against the Scythian and Dacian rebels. I don't know where they are. They're somewhere in Turkey. So Trajan wins a great victory, and he goes down to the city of Antioch, you know, to take a break, and he declares a celebration. And he says that everybody should sacrifice to the gods in celebration for this great victory over these rebels he had, Christians included. So he's demanding the Christians sacrifice to the Roman gods in celebration of his victory. There's one person in Antioch that really took offense to this, and that's the pastor of the church, Ignatius. Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch, and he did everything he could to prevent this policy from being carried out by Christians. So Trajan couldn't have this rebellion going on when they're supposed to be celebrating the victory over another rebellion. So he has Ignatius arrested and brought to him. And brought to him in Antioch, Trajan will not recant. Trajan will not back down. So Ignatius won't back down. Trajan has him put in chains, put in a boat, sending him to Rome, so that he can be eaten by lions and tigers and bears in his brand new Colosseum. Yeah. One of the opening acts. So, Lance. Ignatius was being used as an example. He was the bishop of Antioch. He was the leader. Make an example of a leader, everybody's going to fall into line, right? Well, it takes a while to get around the Mediterranean. So while they're cruising the Mediterranean to get to Rome, Ignatius, as they go to ports, he's visiting churches, he's writing letters. He wrote 7 letters that we know of to encourage other churches. You know, persecution's coming, stand firm in Christ, and, oh, by the way, don't do anything to stop the Romans on my behalf. So he was actually looking forward to his martyrdom. But that's really one of the earliest fathers that we have writing letters to different churches. And we see Polycarp showing up as one of the addressees. So Polycarp is an important leader in the church. So any question about the persecutions? I don't know if we'll get through this today. Anybody ready for the persecutions? Lance. He was eaten. So, but not before he was able to encourage as many churches as possible. Any other questions? Okay, heresy. What is heresy? Error is when you're wrong about something in Scripture. Heresy is when you're so wrong it can get you sent to hell. Because you've distorted the gospel, you've distorted the character of Christ. So, heresies. What's the first heresy that we see in the New Testament? Galatians. What was the heresy there? Judaizers. And really, Paul deals with the Judaizers quite well in Galatians. If you're not familiar, read Galatians. They were saying salvation is by faith in Christ plus keeping the law. When you think about it, there's a lot of, that's the gospel of the Church of Mormon, or that's the gospel of Mormons and the gospel of the Church of Rome. Wes? Yes? Because your faith is in Christ and your ability to be good. So it's not exclusively in Christ. And that's why, Paul came down on them. If you get circumcised, your faith is nothing. Is essentially Paul's argument. Now, does a believer do good works? Yes, that's a fruit of the Spirit. Does the believer naturally keep the spirit of the law? Yes. However, the law will do nothing as far as giving you grace, making you righteous before God. It's only Jesus Christ that makes you righteous before God. So that was the Judaizers. They kind of went away with the fall of Jerusalem. However, we see the teaching still comes up again and again. The next one is the rise of Gnosticism. This is a major one. Let's see what I have here. Domitian, I'm sorry. So Gnosticism, four key points of Gnosticism: dualism, the divine spark in some humans, salvation through a secret knowledge, and creation by an inferior or lower God. So Gnosticism probably started out as Docetism. It's a branch of Gnosticism. Docetism is, Jesus wasn't really, God and man. He was just God that appeared to be man. So that when he died, he only appeared to die. But he was all spirit. And he didn't really physically die. So that's the dualism. Matter's bad, spirit's good. Well, if Jesus was God, then he couldn't have been physical. That's why in John 19, John is stressing, now he's writing in the 90s, he's stressing that he saw Jesus die. He saw the blood and water come out when the spear went into his side. He was a witness to the physical death of Christ. We see this early form of Gnosticism, making inroads to the church, and John's attacking it. We also have, an example in John 1, 1 through 4 is dealing with Christ's incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So number one, he's God. He made everything. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And then he goes on. Verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. So he's emphasizing that God came to earth as a man. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6. It's interesting that Paul seems to have dealt with the early Gnostics, and this is in the 60s. You know, it didn't really become a big movement until after the turn of the century, but we have in 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21, Paul's dealing with a false teaching that they're calling knowledge, gnosis. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, gnosis. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So early on, we see this this false religion taking hold and making inroads into the church. So let me expand a little bit on the teachings. Number one, matter bad, spirit good, dualism. Okay, the material world is bad and the spirit's good. The material world is under the control of evil. If it's physical, evil's in control of it. Or ignorance or nothingness. Only the spiritual is what is good or can be good. Next one, the divine spark, which reminds me of Quakerism. Lance? That's true. Now, Gnosticism took two forms. It took the guys who would go out and say, I'm going to party hardy, I'm going to do whatever I want, because it's only my body doing it, my spirit's going to be redeemed. Then you had the others that, oh, you've got to give up everything. You've got no marriage, no drink, no nothing. You know, you got, because your body's so evil, your spirit has to win control and, you know, you can't have any pleasure at all. So it took two forms, extreme asceticism or antinomianism. Matt?
What did the Gnostics say about the fallen angels that the spirit is good?
Oh, we'll get to that. Okay, the next one, divine spark in some humans. So a divine spark from somewhere, somehow through their distorted view of creation, somehow got trapped in some humans, but not all. Only some could come to this special knowledge they had. Only the select few. And this divine spark is all that exists in this material world of the good, and only it is capable of redemption. So they had their own little, you know, oh, it's nice you believe in Jesus, but you don't have the special knowledge, so you're not really saved. So they're looking for people with this divine spark. In other words, only some people would believe what they're saying. Number three, salvation is through a secret knowledge available only to the initiated. It's pretty much speaks for itself. They had teachers who would teach, and only to those who would come into the Gnostic group would they learn the secrets. Typically, they would say, well, there's the normal Christians, but then there's us. You know, we're above them. We know the real thing. And does this remind anybody of any movements today? Yes?
I was just thinking about when they talk about Christ consciousness.
Uh-huh. Yeah, and you have that in mystics from the 1800s. You have that in the Quakers. Yep. Anybody else know of any movement that says, well, it's nice you have faith in Jesus, but you have to have something else? Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, you have to be a member of their group, but that they're somewhat Gnostic. They're actually more Arian. Charismatics. You have to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit as they define it, with a manifestation of speaking in tongues. So there's a Gnostic element in the charismatic movement. Okay, and the last one, creation by an inferior or lower God. If God's good, he can't create matter. because matter is bad. So God cannot create good. So they developed this really weird theology where God created like lesser gods, demigods, or archons. And as you go down the chain, archons make more archons, make more archons, and finally get to one that's just bad enough to create matter, to create the earth and people. So Jehovah, Yahweh, was a bad god because he made matter. So there's other gods above him, or other demigods above him. So that's the distortion they have of creation. There's another one that says, some of them would have sexual relations to create more archons. There was a mishap by Sophia, which is wisdom, that led to the creation of the evil archon who created the world. And he hides truth from humans, but sparks of Sophia live in some humans, and it gives them an urge to return to the Pleroma, the divine, the full divine realm. So they're the seekers, I guess. Wes. Well, Mormonism believes that. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. But in Mormonism, you have it's kind of Gnostic because everybody becomes a god. They're the most multiple gods. Most I keep thinking pantheist. Most polytheistic religion in the world. James White says Islam is closer to Christianity than Mormonism. Lance. Right.
So there's lots of strains that probably preceded Christianity.
Yeah.
I guess the second question then would be, this would appeal then primarily to early Greek Christians, but not so much Jews. Jews would find this very repulsive, probably, right? Or did it appeal to Jews as well?
Yeah, I would say it wouldn't appeal to Jews, but I'd probably be wrong. there were Jews who were into the Greek culture as well, but primarily it is a Greek philosophical movement. That said, the early church fathers name Simon Magus as the originator of the whole movement, which is interesting. That comes from some early writers. Now, Christian Gnosticism really took off in the second century, and the founder was Valentinius, who was born in Carthage, about 100, and he was almost made bishop of the Church of Rome. And they decided to kick him out because he had drifted into open heresy. So, let's see. He wrote a gospel, poetic Gnostic homily called The Gospel of Truth. So that's his first work. He's imitating Christian writing at that time. He would eventually write books and attribute them to friends of apostles to get it read in churches. So Valentinius would be the inventor of Christian Gnosticism.
That was
second century. So that was 130 and later for Valentinius. But you see that Paul was, answering people who had this knowledge as early as 60 to 64. Dan.
I want to go back to the Mormon thing with the birth stuff, which I think
Yeah, I think the big thing is they're sending a bunch of 18-year-old kids out And they're saying, read the Book of Mormon and you'll be warmed in your heart. You know, here's this Gnostic tendency. You'll get that spark. You'll get warmed in your heart and you know it's from God. Well, one of the gods.
But what they don't deny is that God the Father actually has a human body.
Yeah.
He's not omnipresent.
Yeah.
So that leads us or lends us to think, well, what does it mean that he's begotten of God? And that's where their confusion is. They can't avoid that and say he is God's son. And well, then how is he God's son? And they don't land on anything.
Yeah, they send these kids out and they don't know, you know, all of the depth of their theology that they have. They have enough to, you know, go out and get some converts. Get people involved in our Bible studies. Tell people that they need a better family and we have the means to do it. Lance.
There were two boys that showed up at our door yesterday morning, two Mormon boys, elders, and they were 18 and 19. They were collecting for a food pantry. This is a new one. I hadn't ever had this happen before.
Yeah.
They were like, if you read the Book of Mormon, you really know what we're doing. So.
Yeah, trying to get you to read the book? Get your heart warmed? Wes? Yeah. So a lot of them don't. They say, well, Jesus is my Savior. He died on the cross for my sin. But if they don't know who Jesus is, if he's just the son of, you know, another man, so they've got the wrong gospel. When it comes down to it, their gospel says, trust Jesus and do your best. And his grace will cover whatever you can't get right. Trust Jesus, keep the law. Wes?
But I don't think they know their own gospel.
No, they don't know their own gospel. In fact, when you confront them with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, show them what grace is and that we're totally incapable of, you know, anything that would make us righteous before God, they just kind of give you a stunned look because they're not taught that. They don't know about it. So there's no grace in their religion. I don't think we're going to get done with this today. So Gnosticism. Any other questions about Gnosticism? We've got Gnostics today, so. The next one. So, practices of the early church. First one I have there is church government. They had elders and deacons, and elders were the leaders, deacons were the servers. And we see Paul installing multiple elders, multiple leaders in each church. When we get to the book of First Clement, written around 90, we still see multiple elders in the church. By the time we get to Ignatius, we see a bishop rising above the elders in government as churches got bigger. But we start with multiple elders and then deacons to handle the physical service of various things. And we'll see how this happens as we get into how they worshiped. They had two ordinances, which were baptism and communion. So, easy. So for baptism, the Didache, which was written somewhere between 70 and 90, as far as we can tell, is a church policy book. It says, concerning baptism, you shall baptize this way, having first recited all these things, in other words, all this catechism that they had done previously in this book, having first recited all these things, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living water. So we have the Trinitarian formula before the close of the first century being expressed in Christian baptism outside of Scripture. So it was the norm, Father, Son, and Spirit. Living water is moving water. You know, I guess because the Jordan River was moving, it was living water. Why would they say living water? It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Out of your stomach shall flow rivers of living water, Jesus told the woman at the well. So they say, first, living water. Well, if you don't have living water, then baptized in other water. So if you don't have moving water, still water's fine. And if you're not able to baptize in cold water, I guess cold was, you know, did more for you. I don't know. If you're not able to baptize in cold, then use warm water. And if you don't have either, if you're in a really dry place where you don't have enough water to cover somebody in, it says, then pour water on the head thrice in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So if you're in a really dry place, you pour. But before baptism, let him that baptizes and him that is baptized fast, and any others also who are able, and you shall order him that is baptized to fast a day or two before. So they viewed it as serious, and they were viewing baptism as serious enough to teach. We see in the New Testament, which is largely a Jewish context, Jews understood baptism as a physical sanctification of the body, as a commemoration of what has happened in your heart. The Jews would understand this, so it could be proclaimed, believe and be baptized, the Jews would get it. Now we have largely Gentile church where, okay, we're going to instruct you first so you really understand the faith. So first century, they're probably going through several weeks of instruction under the Didache, learning the way of life and the way of death. By the time we get to the mid-second century, not long, the catechism is taking 3 years. Like I think I said last week, the synagogue, people coming out of the synagogue knew Scripture. And they had to get these new Gentile believers up to speed in Scripture and in doctrine so that they knew their faith, so that there wouldn't be any counterfeit secret police sneaking in from the Romans, so that they knew their faith, and then they'd be baptized, presented to the church for communion. So that's the earliest we have outside of Scripture is the Didache describing baptism. And there were no oneness Pentecostals there baptizing in the name of Jesus only. So the next one is the Lord's Supper. And the Didache gives a little bit of a liturgy, and it's really pretty. He says, as touching the Eucharistic thanksgiving, give thanks thus. First, as regards the cup, we give thee thanks, O our Father, for the holy vine of thy son David, which thou madest known unto us through thy son Jesus. Thine is the glory forever and ever. So there's thanksgiving for the cup. Then as regards the broken bread, we give thee thanks, O our Father, for the life and knowledge which thou didst make known unto us through thy son Jesus. Thine is the glory forever and ever. As this broken bread was scattered upon the mountains, and being gathered together became one, so may thy church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into thy kingdom, For thine is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever and ever. But let no one eat or drink of this Eucharistic thanksgiving, but that they have been baptized into the name of the Lord. For concerning this also the Lord has said, give not that which is holy to the dogs. So they would withhold communion from anybody who was not a baptized believer at that time. And after you are satisfied, give thanks. After the Lord's Supper, we give thee thanks, Holy Father, for thy holy name, which thou hast made to tabernacle in our hearts, and for the knowledge and faith and immortality which thou hast made known to us through thy Son Jesus. Thine is the glory forever and ever. Thou, Almighty Master, didst create all things for thy name's sake, and didst give food and drink unto men for enjoyment, that they might render thanks to thee, but didst bestow upon us spiritual food and drink and eternal life through thy Son. Before all things we give thee thanks that thou art powerful, thine is the glory forever and ever. Remember, Lord, thy church, to deliver from evil and perfect it in thy love, and gather together from the four winds, even the church which thou hast sanctified into thy kingdom, which thou hast prepared for it. For thine is the power and the glory forever and ever. May grace come, and may this world pass away. Hosanna to the name of David. If any man is holy, let him come. If any man is not, let him repent. Maranatha, amen. Beautiful prayer. It also shows that they're looking for a time when Christ gathers the church from around the world into his kingdom. So we see a premillennial aspect. So that's the ordinances. We have a few minutes to get into actually how they did worship. So I'm going to go to Pliny the Younger. Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, who was busy persecuting Christians, he captured two slave girls and interrogated them. So here's what he says. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. Even this, they affirmed, they had ceased to do after my edict, which was in accordance with your instructions. I had forbidden political associations. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who they called deaconesses. So Pliny wants to find out. So what are they doing? They're gathering together, singing a hymn. And this is interesting that they're binding themselves by oaths basically to build each other up in Christ. And so that's what Pliny found out. Justin Martyr, around 150, says, and on the day called Sunday, there is a meeting in one place of those who live in the cities or the country, and the memoirs of the apostles or writings of prophets are read as long as time permits. When the reader is finished, the president in discourse urges and invites us to the imitation of these noble things. Okay, so far, Justin says Sunday, the first day of the week, is when they meet. We see this in Acts 27 when the disciples are meeting on Sunday, not as a celebration of a Sabbath, but as a celebration of the resurrection of the Lord. They'd meet before daybreak. Anybody have any idea why they would meet before daybreak? Sunday was not a day off. They had to work. Half the church were slaves. They had to go to work. So the church would typically meet in the dark on Sunday morning. And they do their service, then they go to work. Then they meet together again that evening for a meal. So the day called Sunday, meeting in one place. We have reading the scriptures as long as time permits. So they have a deep appreciation for the Word of God. Wes? What? They didn't.
Why didn't they? Why did they change it?
They're not under the law. The law says for Israel to not to meet, but to not work on the seventh day. Well, if they're in a Gentile area, they'd have to work anyway.
Wasn't it based on the resurrection
thing as well? Yes, in Acts 20, it is a celebration of Christ's resurrection. Christ rose on Sunday, so that's when the church started meeting, to celebrate the resurrection. They would typically have communion as well on Sunday. So after the readers finished reading Scripture, then you have the president, is what Justin calls him, the pastor gets up and preaches on that Scripture. Exhorts the body to take what the Scripture says and apply it. And then he says, then we all stand up together and offer prayers. So they have a time of prayer. And as said before, when we finish prayer, bread is brought and wine and water, and the president similarly sends up prayers and thanksgivings to the best of his ability, and the congregation assents, saying the Amen. The distribution and reception of the consecrated elements by each one takes place, and they are sent, and they are also sent to the absent by the deacons. So they had a shut-in ministry. And then, after communion, Lance? I haven't really seen anything. You just see it more and more, you know, developing in a Gentile flavor after the turn of the century. Yet there's still a high regard for the apostles' teaching. So after communion, they say, those who prosper and so wish. This is not tithing. It says, those who prosper and so wish, contribute each one as much as he chooses to. And what is collected is deposited with the president, so the deacons bring the money up to the pastor, and he takes care of the orphans and widows. So right there that morning, he's taking care of those in need in the congregation. And those who are in want on account of sickness or any other cause, and those who are in bonds. So if you're in jail, you may not be fed unless somebody brings you food. So he's taking care of those. And to the strangers who are sojourners among us, and briefly, he is a protector of all those in need. So here's the head elder of the church providing for the needs of the congregation. We all hold this common gathering on Sunday, since it is the first day on which God, transforming darkness and matter, made the universe, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead on the same day. So there's a celebration of the resurrection. For they crucified him on the day before Saturday, and on the day after Saturday he appeared to his apostles and disciples and taught them these things which I have passed on to you for your serious consideration. And so that's how they did worship. So they had meeting on Sunday, reading Scripture, preaching based on Scripture, prayers, offering communion. And here's an interesting comment on fasting. The early church fasted. This is the Didache, chapter 8. And they said, let not your fastings be with the hypocrites, for they fast on the second and fifth day of the week. Who are these hypocrites? They're talking about the Jews. Jews fasted on Monday and on Thursday. But do ye keep your fast on the fourth and the preparation day. The preparation day in Greek, that's the Greek word that was used for Friday. So when you can go back, when you see all these phrases in the New Testament, in the Gospels, about, you know, Jesus had to be taken off the cross because it was the day of preparation. They weren't preparing for the Sabbath. They weren't preparing for the Passover. It was a day of preparation because that was the name of the day. It was Friday. So the day of preparation is Greek for Friday. So keep your fast on the 4th and on the preparation day, the 6th day. Neither pray ye as hypocrites, but as the Lord commanded in his gospel, and thus pray. And he has the Lord's Prayer. He says, three times in the day, pray the Lord's Prayer. So I thought that was interesting that here's a confirmation that when you see the word preparation day, it means Friday. So I'm going to stop here. We'll pick up with the key people and writings of the Apostolic Fathers next time. So any questions? Any other questions?
Not a question, but what Justin Martyr said is something to highlight on the back page there.
Okay. Yeah, he ties Scripture in with it.
Right.
Yeah. So, and it's creation plus new creation with the resurrection. And if next week we'll talk a little bit about the premillennial character of the early church. So, any other questions, comments? Have I confused everybody? What's that?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Lance, would you like to close us in prayer?